Thank you very much, Jeanette, for bringing that long reading this morning. And it's great to see you all here. I know this is a holiday weekend here in Hong Kong, and a number of our regulars are away, so it's really good to have you all with us out this morning as we continue our series Journeys with Jacob. Why don't I lead us in a prayer? Father in heaven, we give thanks for the promise of your word, that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we pray this morning that we might learn from you what you've revealed for us in this portion of your word. May you feed our hearts, and may you enlighten our minds, and may we live transformed lives for your glory. And we ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, if someone said that God was with them, what do you think their life would look like? Someone says that God is with them, what do you think their life would look like? I guess that's quite a relevant question for us in lots of ways, especially for those who are Christians. And we know that God has promised to be with us. So what, therefore, ought we to expect our Christian lives to be like? This was a very relevant question for Jacob as well, way back at the start of the Old Testament in this story that we're looking at. If you've been following this series so far, by way of recap, you'll know that Jacob has already deceived his father, Isaac, and his older brother, Esau, and now he's had to sort of flee their home as a result. Esau, as you can imagine, was breathing sort of murderous threats against his younger brother. If you were here last week, we saw that Jacob encounters God in a dream, and God appears to him and repeats the sort of great promises of land and offspring and blessing that he'd already given to Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac. And then he promises Jacob that he would be with him. You might remember from last week, that was one of the main promises which God gave him. So chapter 28 and verse 15, God says this, "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And so you can see that God promises, "I will be with you." And so now the big question for Jacob, therefore, is what does life look like now that God is with me? What can I expect? Will everything go well for me now that God is with me? How will things work out for me now that I know God? And those are some questions that you and I may well have as well in our lives. And I think this story, which we'll look at this morning, will help us answer them. What can we expect if God is with us? Well, we're going to look at three headings, the providence or the hand of God in blessing, in hardship, and then in salvation. So then, first of all, let's look at the providence of God in blessing. So last week, we saw that Jacob's had this amazing encounter with God, and then we pick up the story in verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey. Literally, he lifted up his feet and continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. This journey would have taken him roughly a month. Eventually, he rounds a corner in the road, and there he sees a well with a large stone over it. This was usual to sort of keep the water more pure and to stop everything being blown into the well. And there were some shepherds who were waiting there to water their flocks. And Jacob engages them in conversation. "Where are you from?" he asks. "We're from Haran," they reply, which, surprise, surprise, is exactly the place that Jacob is looking for. "Have you heard of anyone called Laban?" he asks. "Yes, we know him well," they answer. And so all this is really a remarkable providence. It seems like Jacob is in exactly the right place. He set out for Haran to find his uncle Laban, and of all the wells in the whole area, this one just happens to be at Haran, near to where his uncle Laban lives. "Is Laban well?" He calls out to them over in verse 6. "Yes, he is," they reply, and then right on cue, they say, "And in fact, here comes his daughter Rachel right now with his flocks." And so this is a real winner for Jacob. Not only is he in the right place, but he's also in with the opportunity of fulfilling his other great quest, which was to find a wife. So this looks like a really good situation for him. I really love the next couple of verses there, because Jacob obviously sees Rachel, and then he just wants to get rid of these other guys who are sort of hanging round. So he says, in effect, to these other shepherds, look, guys, it's not really the time for watering flocks. Why don't you guys all just clear out for a little while? They reply that they won't. The hint in the original is that they are lazy, and Rachel rolls up to the well with all of her flocks. Immediately, Jacob springs into action. Superhuman strength seems to miraculously come over him as soon as Rachel's on the scene. And we read in verse 10, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. And we're told in the text here that this stone usually takes several grown men to actually move it. But here, Jacob moves it all on his own. I guess he's trying to impress Rachel. What he's really saying is, hey, look, Rachel, I am the guy for you. I can move large stones and I can water all of your sheep in one go. I'm not sure how many girls these days would be impressed with that kind of feat, but it obviously worked way back then. Then Jacob meets Rachel. He weeps these tears of joy and relief that he's finally with his relatives, and Rachel returns to her father Laban to tell him that Jacob has arrived. And so here in this story, I think, first of all, we can see the providence of God's blessing. God, as you've probably noticed, is not explicitly mentioned, but yet God is not absent, because he's orchestrating things behind the scenes to bless Jacob, even if he is unaware of it. Previously, you may remember that Jacob's life was in a mess. He's been forced to flee his home. He's been on the run. He hasn't got anything with him. And then he met God. God had said that he would be with him. I will be with you. And now Jacob must have felt like God really was blessing him. Everything was finally beginning to work out for him in his life. He had come to the right place, and he had met the girl of his dreams, and they're going to live happily ever after. At least that's what it probably looked like. If this was a romantic comedy, I guess we would all think that everything was sort of going along according to plan, and we would be waiting for some twist in the plot and for everything to go wrong. And of course, we'll come to that in a moment. But for the moment, everything looks like it is going well for him and according to plan. And so I also think this helps us to reflect maybe on God's blessings in our own lives. If you are a Christian here this morning, maybe think of some of the ways in which God may have been blessing you recently. Why have things worked out well for you at work recently? Why were you born into a loving and caring family? Why have you come to know Christ for yourself? You see, none of those things are an accident. For all of us, they are the result of God's hand of blessing on our lives. And as we look back, we can often see how God has worked and how he has orchestrated things according to his will and his plan. Of course, the events of our lives never come with labels on them saying that they are from God. But yet God, of course, is always there. He's always in control. The things that happen to us are all part of his plan. How should we respond to God's blessing in our lives? Well, a right response is always to be thankful. It's interesting here, actually, that there's no record that Jacob was thankful. And maybe this is a lesson which he needed to learn in his life as well. When our lives go well, that's not because of my great skills or my good luck or just because of the way that things worked out. That's solely because of God's goodness and abundant grace and mercy and his providence in our lives. Are we in danger this morning of forgetting God? Well, we maybe need to remember some of his many blessings towards us and express our gratitude to him. So then, I'm sure at this point in his life, Jacob is thinking that life with God is pretty good, and he hopes that things are going to stay like that and remain and work out. But of course, as you'll know from the reading, that's not what happens. And so let's move on to look at also the providence of God in hardship. And we can see that things take a turn for the worse in the latter half of our reading. So let's look again at verse 14 to 19 and pick up the story. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob stays with Laban for a month. At the end of that period of time, Laban comes to him and says, "Well, just because you're my nephew, you ought not to be working for me for nothing. So why don't you let me know how much you want to be paid? What wages would you like?" Now, of course, on the surface of it, this might seem that Laban is being kind, but actually he's not really. He's no longer treating Jacob like a relative now, but he's beginning to treat him much more like an employee, not like a loving uncle, as he ought, but rather like an oppressive overlord. By this time, he's been watching Jacob for a month. He knows that Jacob's strong, he knows that he's hard-working, he knows that he's passionate, and so he thinks that he can probably use this relationship with him to his advantage. We are told that Laban has two daughters, Rachel and Leah, and we aren't sure what it means that Leah has weak eyes, but what we are told is that Rachel is the real looker. She is lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob is falling more and more in love with Rachel with each week that goes by, and Laban knows that, and so he has Jacob right where he wants him. In that culture, it would have been usual to have paid a bride price, but of course Jacob's not got any money, and so when Laban comes along and asks him to name his wages, really all that Jacob can do is sort of just blurt out one word, Rachel. And then he comes up with this plan where he can work for 7 years in return for Rachel's hand in marriage. And really at this point, Laban must have been sort of rubbing his hands with glee. If you look at verse 19, he never actually agrees. He's really shrewd here. He never actually agrees to Jacob's offer. Jacob is vulnerable. He's in love. He wants to read into the circumstances what he wants to really see there. He hasn't got any money, and so he falls right into Laban's hands. And so we have Jacob hopelessly in love with Rachel. Everyone who is romantic among you surely loves verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Isn't that sweet? Well, eventually the 7 years are up. However, Laban seems to have forgotten all about the promise, and so Jacob has to remind him, "Give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to lie with her." Everything begins to look a little bit more hopeful. In verse 22, Laban arranges a big wedding feast, but then we read the ominous phrase, "But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her." And later on, of course, when morning came, there was Leah. And so Jacob was conned by his uncle. Lots of people, of course, have asked, well, how is Laban able to pull this kind of stunt off? If you go to the commentaries, it's really interesting. They give you three options here. One is that this was nighttime, and so Jacob couldn't actually see what was really going on. The other is that there were lots of veils that were used in ancient weddings, and so Jacob couldn't actually see that this was Leah. And another, and maybe the most plausible, is that there was lots of alcohol involved. And so you can choose for yourselves what you think was the most plausible, and maybe it was a mixture of all three. But what we know for sure is that Jacob was deceived. He was exploited for these 7 years' worth of work and was then cheated out of his wife. All of the years, maybe, with Rachel, hoping and dreaming about the wedding and looking forward to this moment, have now all come to naught. We aren't told about the hurt for Rachel and Leah, although we will come to look at that next week. But we can imagine that poor Jacob's head must have been spinning. In verse 25, he goes and confronts Laban. He says, "What is this you have done to me? I have served you for Rachel. Why have you deceived me?" He must have felt hurt. He must have felt betrayed. How could his uncle actually pull this off? His own relative, his own flesh and blood, after all. But surely at a slightly deeper level, he must have also been wondering, how could God allow this to happen in my life? I thought that God was with me. It was appearing like everything was going so well, but yet now everything seems to be going wrong for him all over again. What is God doing in his life? I wonder if you have ever felt like that in your own life. Maybe you've become a Christian. Things were going well for you. Perhaps you really felt like you were experiencing God's blessings and God's presence with you. You knew that God was with you, but then maybe something happened. Maybe a relationship didn't work out. Maybe your work brought on new stress or new pressures. Or maybe some other hardship came along and you've really begun to question God as a result. Is God really with me after all? Where is God in the midst of some of the hardships of my life? Well, those are very good questions to be having, and I'm sure that Jacob must have been asking them as well. Why has God allowed this to happen in my life? And I think one of the lessons of this story for us is that God sometimes allows things to happen in our lives so that he can use them as part of his plan. God is not just interested in rescuing us from our sins and saving us. He's also interested in our character and transforming us as we walk with him. And I think that's one of the things we see here. God has plans for us. God has plans for us to be holy, plans for us to be more like Christ. And he even uses hardship and suffering as part of his work in us. I think that's exactly what we see in the story of Jacob. God has taken hold of Jacob, and now he's working in his life to knock the corners off him and mold him and make him into the person who he wants him to be. There's a lot in this story that's not clear, but I think one thing that is really clear is that Jacob is getting a little taste here of his own medicine. It's certainly ironic, if you remember back to a couple of weeks ago, Jacob had deceived his father when he was blind. Now it is him who has been deceived while he was effectively blind. As it says in the New Testament, you reap what you sow. He had conned his blind father. Now he has been conned by his uncle Laban, who has turned out to be much more clever and mean and scheming and manipulating than Jacob ever was. When I was preparing this, I thought of that cartoon that you may remember of a sort of a large shark eating a smaller shark. And I wondered if that's a little bit like what is going on here. So you've got Jacob, who eats up kind of Isaac and Esau, and then he's eaten by an even larger shark called Laban. I think we can get a little hint of this in verse 26. So Laban says to Jacob, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." I'm sure Laban would have just had a wry sort of smile on his face there at that point. Remember, Jacob, older children have rights as well. You didn't just think you could go straight to Rachel, did you? We can't just ignore the older children now, can we? And I wonder if this is why Jacob meekly accepts Laban's offer and agrees to serve him for 7 more years. I think Jacob is brought face to face with what he's really like. It's one thing for him to be manipulating others, but now he's on the receiving end. He sees what he's like. I think it humbles him. He loves Rachel, and so he has no option but to work for 7 more long years. And so I think we can see something of the providence of God in hardship. We can often get upset when things aren't going well in our lives. But this reminds us that God has much bigger plans for us. His plan is for us to be like Christ. And he can even use suffering in our lives to bring that about. This is what one author has said. He says, in Laban, Jacob met his match and his means of discipline. 20 years of drudgery and friction were to weather his character, and the reader can reflect that presumably Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in their life. And so that's maybe a helpful question that you and I can ask ourselves this morning. Who or what is the Laban in my life at the moment? What is oppressing me at the moment? What hardships in my life right now is God using to mold me and my character to make me more like Christ? What hardship has God allowed because he needs to teach me not to rely so much on myself, but more on him? It might be a boss, I guess, or a manager at work who's a little bit like Laban, someone who you feel is perhaps exploiting you. It might be a hard relationship. It might be some other hardship in your life, but there's an assurance here that God is not absent. We will see next week that even in spite of this great mess that Jacob's in at the moment, that God is using it and he will bring good fruit from it. And it's the same in our lives. God promises that the suffering and the hardship that we go through is not wasted. It's part of his plan. Through it, we learn lessons of patience and faith and prayer and relying on him. It may not be obvious now, but when we look back, we will see that God has allowed the things that he has in our lives for good. So who or what is Laban in your life at the moment? And how are you responding to that at the moment? Are you looking to God, seeking him and asking him, what are the lessons that you need to learn through what you are going through right now? So then, we see the providence of God in blessing, and we also see the providence of God in hardship. But then there's one final lesson that I would like us to look at from this passage, which is the providence of God in salvation. Now, there are many routes to Christ from this passage here. I'm not 100% sure about this one, but I'm going to preach it anyway. And you theologians out there can let me know afterwards what you think. So I think everyone in this story at some level is looking for love. It's obvious that Jacob is looking for love with Rachel. At the end, we read that Leah was unloved, and so our hearts obviously go out to her. We really want her to be loved. And yet none of them really finds love. Jacob gets Leah, not Rachel. Leah gets married, but yet she ends up with a husband who we're told doesn't really love her, which is really tragic. And I think it's all a picture of our humanity in microcosm, separated from God. We all want to be loved. Ever since the fall, we've all had a tendency to try and seek salvation in human relationships. We think that if only we can get the ultimate job or the ultimate marriage partner, then we will be happy. And so we give our things, ourselves to serve for those things. And yet it never works out. It always falls short of what we hope for. And so one of the lessons of this story is, I think, that our longings will never be satisfied apart from God. It will always end in hurt and disappointment. I think C.S. Lewis makes a point in one of his quotes that even the best jobs and the best marriages and even the best experiences in life never quite live up to the ideal. In the morning, we are always left feeling empty, no matter how good the previous night has been. And so I think there is a little bit of a warning here as well for us about marriage. I think it can be easy maybe for some of us to fall into a trap of idolizing marriage. And marriage is obviously a great thing. It's a wonderful gift from God. But yet we are not to idolize marriage. And we need to be very careful about that. We're not to make it our one great aim in life to get married, as if that's the only real thing that counts. If we do that, then we're heading for a fall. Because marriage will never live up to our expectations, no matter whom you marry, even if you eventually get Rachel, or you get the male equivalent of Rachel, whoever that may be, it'll never provide ultimate fulfillment, as we'll see next week. And so hopefully you can see it on one level. This is a passage about human brokenness. However, it's also a passage that points us forwards to God's great solution. It points us forwards to another well, someone else who was looking for love, and one greater than Jacob. So let's skip forwards as we close to John chapter 4. And John chapter 4 is the well-known story of the woman at the well in the ministry of Jesus. In John chapter 4 verse 4 we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria, and he stopped to rest at a town that we're explicitly told was near a plot of ground which Jacob had given to his son. Then in verse 6 we read this. Jacob's well was there. It's not the same one that we're thinking of here, but it was called it. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was on the journey, sat down by the well. And then those of you who know it will know the rest of the story. This woman comes along. She asks Jesus for Jesus asks her for a drink. She refuses. Jesus says that if she knew who he was, then she would be asking him for a drink. She then asks, well, who are you? And she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and who drank from it? And then Jesus says these words in verse 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Later on, we find out that this woman has had five husbands, and the person she's living with at the moment is not her husband. She's someone who's looking for love. And Jesus offers to meet her deepest and greatest need. He says, the water I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Back in Genesis chapter 29, everyone is needy. Jacob is exploited and conned. Leah is unloved. Laban is greedy. And we'll see next week that Rachel is unable to have kids. It's a real picture of the brokenness of humanity, I think, which points us forwards towards Christ. Christ is God's great solution that we all need. God made us to know him and love him and be in relationship with him, yet we've all rebelled against him. We've all worshipped other gods. We've chased after other loves. We've looked for meaning elsewhere in life apart from in him. And so we're rightfully under God's just condemnation and separated from him. Like Leah, we are unloved and unlovely. And yet the great news of the Christian gospel is that God has loved us. He has sent Jesus into the world for us. He gave up, of course, not just 7 years of his life to work hard for us, but actually the most costly gift of them all, his own life, which he gave up for us on the cross. And he is the one that we are all looking for. The perfect boss, the perfect relative, the perfect employer, the perfect Lord, the perfect bridegroom, the perfect husband, the one greater than Jacob, who gives us a relationship with God, both now and forever. He is the one who's loved us with an everlasting love. He is the one who saves us when we put our faith in him. And he is the one who is Lord over all the circumstances of our lives, and who takes us and transforms us into his image. If you're able to come back next week, we will see what happens next to Jacob and his family. But as we go out into this coming week, let's remember God's hand on our lives. Where God blesses us, we need to give thanks. Where God allows hardship, let's remember that God is using those things to hone us and to mold our characters. And where we are looking for love, let's remember the greatest love of all expressed for us in Christ. Let's pray together.